The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Because there are certain issues that are we confront with them as children during that period that make that a discernible period. Then the time when they, from the time they go to school through puberty, then that period which we all think of as childhood, this is the period we remember when we think about when we were children. We usually think of this period in our lives. And that there are certain issues that are confront a parent dealing with children in that stage of the child's life and are different issues. And it's time to move on and make progress in building upon the foundations that were laid in these early years. And then we have the period from the child's, from puberty on, the period that sometimes we call the teens, or the period when our kids are in junior high and in high school. And the period really from the time that they begin to mature and blossom and take on the stature and appearance of adults, and the time that they leave our homes. So this evening I want to begin to focus on this first period, and we want to look tonight at some characteristics of that first period of the child's life. We want to also look at a broad area of training objective, one broad overarching training objective that we need to be securing during that period of their life. And then the next week we'll look, the Lord willing, at the means for going about that. So tonight it's the what to of this period. What is it that we want to accomplish? Next time it'll be the how to. How do I go about accomplishing that in the lives of my children? Let's pray and ask God for His help and for illumination of our minds and understanding of His ways as we look at these things together. Our Lord, we are grateful to be Your children. We're grateful, Lord, that You have worked in Your grace and have brought us to Yourself. We're grateful that we are able to identify, even with the testimonies we've heard tonight, of Your work in the lives of individuals, and we can see how that in all of us You've brought us to that realization of our need before God and have brought us to see that need met in Christ and His work and sacrifice and grace. You've brought us to see our need to walk after You and follow You. Lord, we pray that You would teach us tonight, that You would instruct us in Your ways concerning child rearing, that we would learn the things that we need to learn in order as Your people to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in order that we as a body might be people who are raising up from our own midst a holy seed for Your church. Father, we pray that You'd help us to be people of long-term vision, people who, as we have been thinking and looking recently, have a vision not only for our own children, but for our children's children, and for the peace of Your covenant resting upon them as well. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to labor to see our children brought to understand Your ways and to be faithful in this task of parenting them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to tell you a story that I think is one of the most powerful illustrations to me of the importance of the early years of a child's life. I have a friend whose son suffered brain damage during infancy. And this man had no way of knowing how much his son understood or how much his son was able to grasp life and follow the things his father and mother were saying to him. He did know that the boy's development was severely retarded and that the child was not learning to speak and to respond to voice directions in the same way that most children respond, or at least not in the same time sequence in which most children respond. And of course, his parents, they didn't know the exact nature or extent of the brain damage this child had suffered, but they knew that his development was severely retarded. But all the while, these parents, being people that were strong in faith and knowing that faith comes by hearing, the truth has got to get inside, began teaching and instructing and praying with this child whose mental state they didn't fully understand, and began trying to help this child to understand life and the ways of God and the truth of God. And one day, while they were seeking to teach and to shepherd this child with mental impairment in biblical ways, the father became very frustrated. He wasn't angry with the child, but he was trying to communicate things and didn't have any idea how much the child was able to grasp. And his whole manner and state just became more and more agitated, more and more frustrated, more and more chomping and trying to figure out what he could do. And as he grew more and more frustrated with the communication process, his son intervened and spoke his first words, "Pray, Daddy." This young child, compromised as he was by brain damage, had been understanding valuable lessons all along. And faithful parents who had been training him in the ways of God had communicated powerful things. This boy knew that in a time of extremity, God is where you go. And then he knew that pray, Daddy, would resonate with his daddy, and his daddy would pray, and that God would help, and that when you're troubled, God is the one that can help you, even when the process of communication is stopped up. And what a powerful illustration to us of the importance of these early years in the lives of our children. This first period of a child's life encompasses the time from infancy to the child is 4 or 5 years old and is ready to begin to go to school in our culture, but it's a period of rapid change. And in every single category of the child's life, he's changing rapidly and he's astounding his parents. And those of you who have children at this age or have had children go through these stages, you can identify with this. If we think of just the various categories of development, physically, you bring a baby home from the hospital and you put him in the crib and he may kick and thrash around a wee bit, but he's pretty safe in that crib because he can't get up and climb out or go anywhere else. He can't even roll over. Generally, and there are some exceptions with these healthy big babies these days, but generally they can't even lift their head yet. They certainly can't sit erect. They can't roll themselves over or get themselves up or crawl or walk or do any of those things. A child is just almost inert as he lays there in the crib, flailing his arms perhaps spastically because all the neurophysical connections are not even yet fully made. But he's pretty helpless physically. And yet within months, he's sitting, he's walking, he's crawling, he's climbing, he's pretty soon hopping and skipping and running, and he develops the capacity to do all kinds of things. He's climbing trees, he's jumping off of things he shouldn't be jumping from, and he's learning to manipulate everything, and all of a sudden you realize that this house has too many things in it that are accessible, and if you're a parent with little children, you're putting things on higher and higher shelves, and you're repairing the latches on doors and so forth so that you can keep this child safe in his world. But he's learned to manipulate the world that he lives in. He's changed drastically. Physically, there's perhaps no period in a child's life where the change is more rapid. Socially, the change is just as radical. When a child comes home from the hospital, his first social relationship is with his mother. But soon that social relationship widens to include the members of his family. And then he learns his own style of relating to people. And those of you who have had children, you've watched this. You've seen a first child have a certain way of relating to people. And then you have another one. And you realize this child has a very different personality in a very different manner. And a child learns to relate to the people in his world. Learns how to smile and do cute little things. Learns how to be coy. Learns how to get adults to grin at him. Right? Isn't that what they're doing in church when they turn around and they look at the people behind them and make faces and blubber and all these other things? And they're extending themselves socially and establishing relationships. And by the time that child's school age, he'll have children that are his age that he thinks of as friends in a peer kind of relationship. There's tremendous intellectual change. The child is making order of the world of thought. He hears language and he generalizes from heard language the rules of speech and grammar. Did you ever notice that the children's mistakes in grammar are mistakes that follow the rule? I think. And we laugh and think, oh, he's a child. He doesn't know that it should be I thought. Actually, he is applying the rule, isn't he? He's adding ed to form the past tense. What's going on is brilliant. This child has extracted the rule for forming past tense from heard language. Did you ever try to do that in a foreign language course? Tremendous intellectual change takes place. Children become articulate. They say things that amaze us. As parents, we turn to one another and say, did you hear what he said? Of course, as parents of young children, we're all sure that they're geniuses. And they learn to talk and to count and to tease and to be funny and to be serious. And they learn values. They learn what's important, what's unimportant to us. They have all kinds of intellectual questions. Sometimes children will try to hide from you by closing their eyes. And they begin to learn that it's possible for people to see you even when your eyes are closed. But there are all kinds of intellectual developments that are taking place within the children. Spiritually, our children are developing too. And that development can be shepherded in wise ways along the lines of knowing and loving and serving God and recognizing that there is a God who is good and gracious and kind and loving, powerful, sovereign, one who must be respected and obeyed and honored. But the child is developing spiritually. And if we ignore that whole aspect of the child's development, it doesn't mean that he's not developing. It just means that he develops in bad ways. But he is developing because we're spiritual creatures, and the child's spirituality is developing in these early years. He's either learning to worship God and to rely on God, or he's learning to bow before lesser gods, or perhaps he's learning to worship no God at all, which becomes a powerful lesson that sticks with him in his life. And because of that, of all these changes and things that are happening so radically with our children, we sometimes as parents get grandiose ideas of their capacity. Many children are sure, or parents are sure, that their kindergarten children are geniuses, that they're going to surely be just taken right out of kindergarten the first year and put in first grade or maybe second or third because they're so smart and they're caught on so fast. And they learn, parents begin to learn that there are limits to this child's capacity. But these are times of rapid change. The reason I mention all that is with so many things happening in the lives of our kids during these early years, with so many different areas of development where development is taking place rapidly and is astounding us and shocking us, because of that, it's very easy for us to lose our heads and it's very easy for us to lose our focus. It's very easy for us not to have any idea where to put our energies, to want to put our energies into helping them develop physically. And then we see the intellectual development, and we want to put our energies there. And we see the social development, and we want to put our energies there. We see the spiritual credulity of a young child, and we want to put our energies there. And it's very easy for us to see so many opportunities to give direction that we don't know where to put our energies. And what we need is a focal point, a single overarching training objective that is narrow enough to give firm direction and concrete help to us, and yet broad enough to encompass all that is changing in the world of the young child. And I would submit to you that the important thing for us to teach our children, the one issue that we need to be training them in, the one training objective during this early year, part of the child's life, is to teach that child that he is a person and to live as a person under authority. To learn to live as a person under authority. That means really recognizing that he has been made by God and he has a responsibility to obey God in all things. And a key passage, of course, for this period is a passage we've looked at in connection with our children on a number of occasions, the passage in Ephesians 6, chapter 1, excuse me, verse 1, Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you will enjoy a long life on the earth. Children are told to obey their parents, to honor their father and their mother, which is this first commandment with a promise that it will go well with them and they'll enjoy a long life on the earth. I want you to notice with me just several elements that are just blatant in this passage. They're just some of the implications that this passage bristles with. One is that obedience that the children must learn is obedience as a response to God. It's obedience that has a Godward focus. It's for the child to recognize that there is a God who has made me. And one of the most powerful lessons of being a creature is to recognize that I've been made for someone else. I've been made by someone else. I've been made for someone else. It is my duty to obey Him and to honor Him. He has the right to require things of me, and it is right for me to obey. Our children will never come to the place of submission to parental authority without recognizing that. There may be a kind of parental submission that we can secure, but a heart submission to parental authority in which our children with willing hearts place themselves under our authority and make themselves subject to our rules will not take place unless our children understand that whole lesson of creaturehood, that I'm a creature made for God. And I'm a creature made by God, for God, and I need to live for the glory of God. And unless they learn that, unless they see that, their lives will always be self-absorbed lives in which they are the prime object of worship in their world. And really, any submission to human authority is just a specific application of what it means to be a creature under God's authority. The concept of submission to God's authority may be distant and theoretical, but mom and dad are present. And obedience to God is reflected in the child growing to understand what it means to obey mom and dad. Now, the best time to acquaint our children with these issues is not when they begin to walk and talk. The best time to start this process of child training is before you leave the hospital. Is as soon as that child is born. As we talk to that child and even give our musings that we don't expect any response from because we don't expect the child to even conceptualize the things we're saying or understand them, we ought to be training and teaching our children these things. Training and teaching them to understand that God has made them a God who is good, a God who is gracious, a God who is full of compassion and mercy. A God who is holy and righteous. A God who expects obedience and requires obedience from His creatures. A God who overlooks nothing but has shown mercy in Christ. A God who calls boys and girls to obey and to love. And these lessons, firmly established in the early years of a child's life, will bear fruit throughout the child's life. Brothers and sisters, one of the things I want for us to hold out for one another, and I want for us to have a vision for as we raise our children, is the fact that we don't have to have rebellious children. We don't have to have our lives encumbered by continual contests over obedience. We can establish these issues in the early years of the child's life so that we can go through life without continually arguing over whether or not the child's going to obey. When I see parents contending over basic issues of obedience with a child who's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 13, 14, 15, my heart aches for them because I know that it doesn't have to be that way. And I know that you don't have to spend your life contending with your children over whether or not they will obey. And we need to recognize that God can help us to establish these things quickly and thoroughly. Let's remind ourselves of this chart that sort of guides us. I'm going to reverse it because of what I've written here, but sort of guides us in thinking these things through. Can you see that, Donnie? Okay. God has drawn a circle here in Ephesians 6 for the child. He says we're to honor father and mother, and we're to obey. That's the circle in which the child's to live. Tremendous freedom for the child in that circle. Tremendous freedom. Because it's a protective circle. It's a circle that keeps the child from the danger that he's subject to if he leaves. You see, the child who moves out of that circle is in a situation of great danger. God has promised in that circle, it will go well for you, and you will enjoy long life. And that's the message we need to get to our children. That God has ordained that they live in submission to mommy and daddy. And submission to mommy and daddy and being under mommy and daddy's authority is not for mommy and daddy's sake, it's for their sake. You see, in this circle, who is the beneficiary of obeying? The child. The promise is for the child, not for the parent, right? It's so clear in the text. Honor your father and your mother. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother, and it will go well for you, and you'll enjoy a long life. There's a promise here of blessing that follows obedience. And we need to help our children to see that God has so structured and ordained life in His world that the only place of safety for a child is in the context of that circle in which he honors and obeys mom and dad. And that in that circle there's safety. In that circle there's tremendous freedom. In that circle the child can have great enjoyment and can live life fully and have a wonderful time. When I was growing up, we lived in a very, very busy intersection. And when we moved there, we were older children, and we were old enough to understand the intersection and the fact that it was a point where six or seven roads came together. And we were great ambulance chasers those days, because never a week passed without a terrible accident, and we would go out and gawk at the bent-up cars. But there were always accidents in that road. Now, if we had been infants and preschool-age children in that home, imagine this with me. Which would be the most gracious way for a parent to deal with his child? You got a young 2 or 3 year old child, and he says he wants to go outside, and to say, oh, sure, go ahead, have fun, and just turn him loose on that busy street? Or would it be more gracious for the parent to fence in the yard, put a swing set and a sandbox back there and some things to play with, and say to the child, you may play out back? Well, obviously, that's a safer place for this child to be. The fence might, on the one hand, look restrictive, but the fence is protective, isn't it? Because the fence keeps this infant out of a road, away from cars that are careening down on him at high rates of speed and carrying amounts of mass that he doesn't even begin to understand. You see, God has established the context for the child to live and to enjoy. My importance for my children is for having them understand that they need to learn to obey for their sakes. They need to learn to obey because they are the direct beneficiaries of honoring mommy and daddy. The disobedient child has moved out of the place of blessing, and so the parent has to deal with that. And really, what happens is that when the child moves out here and is in this situation, he's in a situation of great danger, because there's danger outside the circle. And the task of the parent in discipline and correction is to return that child to that circle where God has promised blessing and where God has promised that it will go well. You see, the circle of submission to parental authority is a place of greatest blessing for my children and for your children. And our task in these early years of their life is to teach them that lesson. Now, how many times do you suppose you're going to have to say that to get it across? We become weary in well-doing, don't we? We think, oh, these kids are never going to learn. But if we're faithful, brothers and sisters, they do learn. Somewhere between the 40th and 50th time, the 1,000th time that you've had this conversation, the light begins to dawn and they begin to learn. But we need to be communicating that hundreds and thousands of times, but communicating this content in as many creative ways as we can communicate it to them, but helping them to understand that they are the beneficiaries of blessing. And also help, if they obey, also helping them to understand that when mommy and daddy come with a rod of correction, when mommy and daddy come insisting that we are not going to accept your disobedience, what we're really saying is that we love you too much to be indifferent and apathetic about the fact that you have moved out of the circle in which God has promised blessing and are out here in a situation of danger. We love you too much. And we love God too much and respect Him too much to be indifferent to that. And we are going to bring you back into that circle, and we're going to insist that you obey and you honor us, not because we demand obedience and honor, but because we know that you must do this and you must learn to do this for your good. And that in moving away, you've made yourself liable to discipline and correction that God has appointed for disobedient boys and girls. And the function of discipline and correction then is restorative. It's not punitive. It's to restore the child to the protection and safety of the circle. Brothers and sisters, I've sat with my children scores of times during this circle. I don't know any other way except continually, patiently laying that before them and helping them to see the issues that are at stake. And you children who are here tonight listening, oh, may God open your eyes and help you to see that for you to be a child in obedience to your parents is not being a child is just being taken advantage of or something. For you to be a child in obedience to your parents is the greatest blessing that you can enjoy. And for your parents to spank you and to discipline you and admonish you and exhort you when you move out of that circle of safety is the greatest example of love that your parents can demonstrate. That love is seen when your mom and dad refuse to let you disobey because they recognize the issues that are at stake. Now let's think about these two things, honor and obey. What do we have in view when we talk about a parent being honored by a child? See, to honor parents means that children treat them with respect and esteem because of their position and authority. It's a matter of honoring them because of the office and responsibilities that they have as a parent. Now, it's not easy to teach children to honor their parents in our culture because we live in a culture in which no one is honored. So it's hard for us to teach our children to honor us in our culture, but we must do it. And one of the clearest ways that honor is shown is in the way that parents or that children speak to their parents. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to insist that our children live within the circle of safety, we cannot allow our children to speak to us in ways that are impudent and indolent. And when our parents give us commands and speak to us in the imperative voice, we've got to stop them. No child should ever say, "Get me a drink of water." Would you get me a drink of water, please? But not get me a drink of water. Or not take off my coat. Or not zip this. Or any of those other things. And when our parents speak to us in imperatives, we need to stop them. And we need to stop our children and speak to them directly and kindly. But say to them, "I'm sorry, dear, you may not speak to mommy that way. You may not speak to daddy that way. You may not give orders to daddy. Because God has placed daddy in authority over you, and daddy cannot take orders from you. You may ask me. Now let's see if there's another way that you can say what you want to say. Because I want to meet your needs. But I can't receive orders from you." We must never allow our children to speak to mom and dad as if they would, as in the same way that they would speak to a peer. Things like this: "I can't believe you're so stupid, Dad." Well, we ought to be alarmed if we hear our children saying that to a playmate in the backyard, because it's demeaning to anyone. But to say that to your father or to your mother, it's blatant disrespect. And as parents, we need, with kindness and firmness and resolution, to refuse to tolerate that kind of speech, because that's not honoring mom and dad. It's got to be done kindly and simply, but we must speak to them and say, "Dear, I'm sorry. I'm not one of your chums. I'm not one of your little friends. And you may not speak to me as though I were one of your little friends. Now, what is it that you wanted to say? And let's see if you can say it in a way that is respectful and recognizes that God has made you an authority, or made me an authority over you. The time to do this is not when our children are teenagers. If you wait until then, you will suffer the indignity of disrespect. The time to do that and to train our children to be respectful teenagers is when they're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 years of age. Respectful teenagers are developed when they're young. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that there is no hope for your family if you have not taught them those things and they are teenagers. I think you can go back and remediate that, and you can have conversations like this in which you say, "Dear, I should have stopped you and not let you speak to me like this when you were little. But I didn't understand these issues then. But I understand them now. And I'm not going to be able to permit you to talk to me in that way," and try to entreat them and get them on board with why it's important for them not to speak to you in a disrespectful manner. I recently observed a conversation like this. A mother said to a child, "Dear, I want you to sit down." Child said, 3 or 4 years old, child said with kind of an impudent grin, "Why?" "Well, I think you need to slow down a little." Child still grinning, a little more taunting in his voice. "Why?" "Well, because Mommy thinks you're running around too much and you're being rude." "Why?" "Well, Mommy wants you to sit down, dear, because you're not being..." "Why?" And finally, after about the 5th or 6th volley, the mother turned to me in explanation. She said, "He just loves to joke, and sometimes I just can't get him to be serious." Brothers and sisters, I'd submit to you, she better learn to how to get him to be serious. And I had some suggestions about how to get him serious. I think that that little boy could have been as sober as a judge in about 2 or 3 minutes. See, this lad was being disrespectful. He knew his mother was trying to secure his cooperation. He knew exactly what he was doing. And in ignoring that, she was saying to him, "It's okay, you can treat me like this, it's okay." And not only was she destroying things in terms of the integrity of their home and family life, but what is more and what's more serious, she was allowing that child to exist in a situation of danger where he is out from under God's authority. And that's what's at stake here. You know, it's one thing if you and I have to suffer certain indignities, and we're going to suffer indignities whether we want them or not, because that's life in the fallen world. But we can't be indifferent to the fact that our children are learning to disrespect God's authority by disrespecting us. That's the issue at stake. And we must never lose sight of the fact that obedience and honoring is an act toward God. It's a Godward focus that we've got to have. Now, obviously, parents need to be respectful to children, not in the sense of being under the child's authority, but in the sense of teaching them how to treat people with dignity and respect. And we need to treat our children with dignity and respect, too. That means we can't yell at our children. We can't do things that make them our slaves. And we can't make suffering and indignities because of our impatience and foul temper the condition of being under our authority. When we fail to be respectful or courteous, we sin against them. And we must seek forgiveness. There's a sowing and reaping principle here. And whatever you sow, you'll reap. And it's as true in child rearing as it is everywhere else. But we must be clear on this issue of honoring parents. And also, we must be clear on the issue of obedience. Because obedience is another thing that's out of vogue in our culture. And I would define obedience for us in this way. Obedience is the willing submission of one person to the authority of another. Obedience is the willing submission of one person to the authority of another. For a child, it means doing what he's told. Actually, it means even more than that. It means doing what he's told without challenge, without excuse, and without delay. Doing what he's told without challenging you, without why, without excuse, without explaining to you why he can't, and without delay, without dawdling and shirking and being indifferent along the way. And submission always means, most often, submission means doing what I don't want to do, or at least what I may not want to do at that moment. Let me explain to you what I mean. If I wake my children up in the morning on a Saturday and say to them, children, we're going to take you to Noble's Grove for the day, and we're going to have treats at the amusement park, and we're going to ride all the rides until your stomach is sick and your head aches, and we're just going to have a wonderful day. And they say, oh, yippee, great. We don't call that submission, do we? Because the child is simply doing what he wants to do. And you know, wherever what we want our children to do happens to be the same as what they want to do at that moment, that's not submission. Submission takes place in the context when you're being given a responsibility to do what you may not wish to do at that time. That's when submission takes place. My point is this: submission to authority necessarily involves doing things which I do not wish to do. We all train our children about obedience. We may train them to obey only after we've yelled. We may train them to obey only if they wish. We may train them to obey only after we've pleaded and threatened. But we all train our children in some way about obedience. Whenever our directive is met by a discourse about why what we've asked them to do is not fair, our children are not obeying. Now, they may feel that it's unfair, and there's a place for that, and we'll get into that in a minute. But when we tell them what to do, and they tell us why it's not fair or appropriate for us to tell them that, they are not obeying, and they are not being children under authority. When our children meet us with excuses or explanations about why they can't do what we ask them to do, they're not obeying. When they're explaining to us what they're doing in the place of obedience, they're not obeying. When they refuse to respond at once, when we speak 1, 2, 3, 4 times and this child hasn't moved a muscle in the direction of our directive, they're not obeying. And we must train them that submission to authority means obeying without delay, without excuses, without challenges. You know, it's very easy for us to fail to think clearly about these things. For example, if I say to my young child, dear, I want you to go to bed now, there's only one appropriate response, and that is to go to bed. It's not saying, I'll go as soon as I finish coloring this page. And brothers and sisters, I hear that scores of times. I hear that scores of times within our fellowship, where parents are failing to think clearly about obedience. If the parent says, come here, the child's statement about what he's doing and when he'll come is not obedience. And we need to be careful that we are precise in our expectations of our children, and we make sure that they learn that for there is only one appropriate response to, dear, I want you to go to bed now. And that is to be on with doing whatever it is you need to do to get into bed. And if we accept any other response, we're training our children to disobey. And remember what's at stake. It'll go well for you and you'll enjoy a long life. They must learn to honor and obey. Now, if we're going to be serious about this as parents, we've got to be prepared to swim upstream. Because we live in a culture that has lost any semblance of submission to authority. So we must be consistent. We're not training our children in things that are popular in the culture in which we live. Our culture is not friendly to these themes. So we have to train them through careful discipline and through very precise instruction. And the rules have to be the same each day. And if we've determined that they must obey, then we must be prepared to challenge disobedience and persevere until the lessons of submission are learned. And victory in this area, brothers and sisters, does not come to the faint-hearted. I think you will rarely witness in your life resolute willpower as powerful as what you'll find in a toddler who is determined that he will not submit to instruction. You will rarely in life witness anyone so implacable as a 2 or 3 or 4 year old who is determined that he's not going to obey. I know a few situations where I've ever contacted adults who are as implacable as a stubborn toddler. So I've seen it in my kids where they simply were determined at that point that they weren't going to obey. And they weren't going to obey if you spanked once or twice or 3 times or 4 times or 5 times. And if you weren't prepared to stick with it for hours and not give up, you weren't going to win the battle, and the child ultimately was going to be the loser. Clear directives and thorough reinforcement are essential if these lessons are going to be learned. As parents, we can never allow our children to disobey without dealing with them. When they disobey, they're moving out of the circle in which God has promised blessing, and they're in a place of grave peril. And if we understand that and understand the fear of the Lord, then we must deal with them and be unwilling to allow our child to ignore God's law without intervening to restore him to the place of blessing. I've spoken with parents who have quoted the proverb, "It's a glory to overlook an offense," as a justification for allowing a little bit of disobedience. What they disclose by that comment is their failure to understand the issue. You see, obedience to parents is not a parent-child issue. If it were, the parent could validly say, "I'll let this one go." Biblical correction is not an issue between the parent and the child. It's an issue between the child and God, in which the parent is God's agent. And you don't have the right, as God's agent, to decide that you'll overlook this. You don't have the right, as God's agent in the parental task, to determine that you're not going to require obedience of your kids. God has given you that mandate. You're responsible to Him to carry it out. And your child needs to be drawn back into the circle of blessing. It's not a glory to overlook an offense when my child's in great peril and it's moved out from under the circle in which God has promised blessing. Thank God, brothers and sisters, and here's the joy of all of this, that the lessons of submission to authority, once they're learned, are learned for a lifetime. And it's my joy, and I don't want to embarrass you or my children, but I'm so thankful to God that God had got these things to us when our kids were young, and that our kids have not been rebellious in this issue of authority, that we haven't had to go through their lifetimes with contests over obedience. Brothers and sisters, we can secure this ground in the first years of our children's lives. Amen. We don't have to spend our life having seesaw battles with our kids about whether or not they're going to obey. They know that mommy and daddy will honestly listen and will hear them and will reconsider and will rescind their directive if it's a good thing for the family at that moment. And that keeps kids from feeling like they can't fight City Hall. The procedure, the appeal procedure, is a good after command. It's the after directive safety valve. And there's another safety valve, and that's a before command safety valve, and that's something you and I as parents need to learn to do. We need to learn to think about the appropriateness of what we're saying. Let me give you an illustration. You've been out as a family for hours, many more hours than you expected to be out. You've run out of all your clean diapers. You've even used daddy's t-shirt. And the kids are tired and hungry, and you get home and it's about 9:30, and these kids normally get to bed at 7:30, and you get to their bedroom and the bedroom's a mess. It's a foolish parent that says, "Okay, boys and girls, I want you to pick up all your toys before you go to bed." That's a time to kick the toys out from under your feet and get the kids to bed. In the morning, they can put the toys away. It's a foolish parent who gives that directive at that time, because that directive is straining that child's capacity. He's tired. The family's been out for hours. He should have been in bed 2 hours ago. And you're going to have a hard time getting that child to follow through with cleaning the room at 9:30 at night. We need to think about what we're saying and make sure that we're wise parents and think through the directives we're giving and make sure that they're necessary and appropriate. Let me give you another illustration. Imagine your child's reading in bed and you feel it's time to shut the lights out. Now, you could simply reach into the room and flip the switch. Or you could holler into the room and say, shut your light off. Either way, it's the child's duty to obey. And if you are so rude as to just reach in and flip out the switch in the middle of the page, then the child needs to put the book down and go to bed. And that's hard to do, and he needs to learn how to do that in submission to God. But it's a wiser parent who inquires, sticks his head in the door and says, how many pages to the end of that chapter? Oh, 3 pages? How long do you think that'll take you? 10 minutes? Okay. Well, when you get done with that chapter, then shut off the light and go to bed. Or perhaps, well, if it's going to take you a half hour to finish that chapter, maybe you better just stop now and mark your place and begin reading in the morning. But at least the parent has inquired and is being sensitive about the kinds of directives that he's given. I wonder how many times you and I are very, very hard parents to obey. Because we bark orders and we shoot orders off to our kids like we're someone spraying the room with machine gun fire. And we then expect our kids to just jump and hop and leap through all of our hoops. And they do have the duty to obey us. But I think we throw a great stumbling block into their path when we do that. The issue of appeal needs to be undertaken like this. Here are some guidelines for appeal for the child. One is he needs to begin to obey immediately, not after the appeal. He begins to obey immediately. He must appeal in a respectful manner. It's not, oh, you always make me go to bed when it's still light out. That's not an appeal. That's disrespect. It's got to be done in a respectful manner. And the child has got to be prepared to obey either way, regardless of what the outcome is to this appeal, and must accept the outcome with a gracious spirit. Let me give you an illustration. Mother says to the child, dear, it's time for you to go to bed now. The child begins to head for bed, but while en route, here's the operative phrase, while en route for bed, says, would it be okay if I finish coloring this picture before I go to sleep? Now, mother may say to that appeal, yes, it's okay, you can finish coloring that picture. Or she may say, no, dear, you were up late last night, we're going to get up early in the morning, you need your sleep, I think you better go to bed, you can color that picture tomorrow. Whichever the response, the child must be prepared to obey without challenge, without excuse, without delay. But that's how the child may appeal. And as parents, we need to make it our habit to say yes to a request unless there are good reasons to say no. Margie and I have talked about this many times during our raising of our kids, and I'm sure that many times we've failed, but we've tried to have the perspective that I will always say yes unless there are good reasons to say no. If you're like me, you'll notice there's a tendency in you to say no to anything just because that's easier. And it doesn't require anything from us. Well, the benefits of this appeal procedure are obvious. Obviously, the child has some recourse in talking to us. He learns to submit to authority in a context that's not arbitrary. He learns to approach his superiors in a respectful way. The parent has the benefit of rethinking the decision, and the child is given an opportunity to learn how to interact with people who are authorities in his world. Another thing that's very important for us in terms of this whole issue of submission is to be people who model submission in our own behavior. And if we have more times, we can talk about this, but I want to challenge you. How do you respond toward the boss's directives? How do you respond toward leadership in spheres of authority in your life? Are your children accustomed to hearing you talk about what the stupid guys at work are saying now? Because if they are, you're teaching them not to respect the authority in your life, that you're not a person that respects authority. And so we need to be careful that the way that we interact with the state and with the government, both local and state and federal government, and the way that we interact with our leaders and officials and everything else is that we're not speaking of them in disrespectful ways that train our children to be critical of authorities, but we help our children to learn how to do these things. And we've got to be the models for them, brothers and sisters, because we live in a culture that doesn't submit to authority at all. One other issue that we need to recognize is we need to deal with our children in all of this in shepherding their hearts. Because the place of submission to authority of moms and dads is a beautiful opportunity to shepherd our children in relationship to God. You see, it's God who stands for children obeying parents. It's God's directive. And if the child must be brought to see that to live in God's world as a creature means submission to a God who is all wise and all good, and that the call to submit to mommy and daddy is a call to trust God rather than yourself. Do you see that? And when we're talking with a little child, just a little tiny child, who's old enough to receive some kind of communication from us, we need to talk about obedience in terms of the fact that it's good for this child to learn to submit to a God who is wise, and that the God who is wise and good has given you this daddy and this mommy. And this daddy right now is saying, this is what you need to do. And that's really submitting to God, who is wise and good. It also is helping our children to be called away from trust in themselves, because whoever trusts in himself dwells in a wasteland. It's the fool who trusts in himself, according to Jeremiah 17. We need to teach them not to trust in their flesh and what they want and how they want things. What a wonderful opportunity, too, to help our children come to grips with their own rebellious hearts. Sometimes parents say, I'm afraid of raising Pharisees if I train my children in Christian ways. Brothers and sisters, if you teach your children to obey, they're going to come to many times when they feel like, I don't want to obey. And that's a tremendous time for them to come to understand the rebellion in their own hearts and how they need God's grace and mercy to work within that heart and give them a heart that's submissive to God, submissive to mom and dad. What a wonderful opportunity to confront them with the weakness and inability of their own flesh to obey the law of God and the will of God. Because what happens to the child who becomes persuaded that obedience is good for him? Do his problems with submission melt away? No. When the child becomes persuaded that obedience is good for him, then he's confronted with that spiritual task of dealing with a heart that doesn't want to submit, and with the problem of doing the good that he knows is good. And that takes him to God and takes him to learning how to lay hold of God for grace and help and strength to obey. You see, the gospel has no relevance for a smug child who's never been required to do anything he doesn't want to do. The gospel has no relevance for an arrogant child who's been told all of his life how wonderful he is. But it has great relevance for the child that has become persuaded that God has told him to do something that is not native to his spirit, has told him to submit willingly and joyfully to the submission to the authority of someone else. It has relevance because it's only in the power of the gospel that the child will ever have a willing heart and sufficient power to obey what God has so clearly called him to obey. Well, the benefits are tremendous benefits. Children learn to obey regardless of how they feel. They're being taught to be people who operate on the basis of principle rather than feeling or mood. They're learning that they cannot trust themselves to be the judges of what's right and wrong, that they have to have a reference point outside themselves. They're being taught that behavior has moral implications and inevitable outcomes. There are scores of lessons that are taught as our children learn these issues. One winter when I worked in the building trades, the only work I could find was putting in a basement. It was in February. And I spent the winter with a crew excavating and pouring walls and a floor. The problem we were confronted with is this house had been built, and the house was existing and had been built on a crawl space. And we spent the winter literally like moles digging the dirt out of that crawl space and pouring walls and making a basement under a house that was already existing. The property was a valuable piece of lakefront property. The man who owned the property was a banker, and it was something that I suppose was a good investment of his money. Besides that, it pleased him, and he had enough money to do what pleased him. But I can tell you one thing, from having the experience of building basements both ways, it's easier to build the foundation before the house is built. And with this matter of training our children to obey, this is a foundational issue for the entire parent-child relationship. And it's possible to build this foundation after the house has already begun to be built. But it's an awful lot more difficult and it's much more expensive. If your children are young, do it right from the start. Don't let them develop habits of disobedience. Be sure that they learn to obey without challenge, without excuse, without delay. Don't waste your time trying to sugarcoat submission to make it palatable to rebellious children. True submission necessarily means doing what I don't want to do. It's never easy. It's never painless. And biblical submission ultimately must be found in knowing Christ and knowing His grace. And don't try to make it something that doesn't require grace. May I repeat that? Don't try to make it something that doesn't require grace. Can I point out to you that Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5 call upon us to do things that we cannot do apart from God's grace? That doesn't change with Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is making application of things that require grace. Don't reduce submission to authority with something that fits the natural man and natural abilities. Make it an opportunity to bring your children to Christ. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at not at the what to, but the how to. How do I do this? We've just really tried tonight to scope out what it is that we need to do. Next week we'll look at how to do it during this period from infancy to childhood. Several questions just to cinch these things in our minds. Why is obedience the best thing for your child? If you're going to write a short essay on why is obedience the best thing for your child, a 60-second soundbite for AM radio, why obedience is the best thing for your child. Could you do it? Could you articulate why it's good for your children to learn to obey? What are the promises that God associates with honoring and obeying parents? What are the guidelines that you should establish with your child to implement the things that we've talked about tonight? If your children are already school-aged and you're starting too late to do this task, how can you talk to them about the things that you've learned so that you can transition from where you are into a properly ordered home? Are you yourself a good model of submission to authority? What patterns of disobedience have been tolerated in your home? What patterns of disrespect have been tolerated in your home? What are the gray areas which you need to clarify in order to establish principles of authority in your home? What are the negative effects of your earlier failure to see these issues clearly? What are the promises of Scripture that you can lay hold of to encourage you as you seek to establish authority in your home? May God give us grace to understand these things and to apply them in the lives of our families. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these issues, to train our children in the way that they should go. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from the trap of making it something that doesn't require grace, but to use this as an opportunity to set before our children the necessity of the grace of God and also the power of the gracious and merciful God who changes people and transforms them and makes them people who are no longer disobedient and rebellious, but able to submit and obey. Help us, Lord, to take our children to the cross in all these things so that there's no aspect of our raising of our children that is insulated from the focus and the cross of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.